to see you, and we're gonna get right into the Word today. We are starting a new series called Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. Now, it'll make sense why that's the name of the series by the end of the sermon. So it's going to take me the whole sermon to explain that to you. I'm kind of a ramp up toward that. But because I'm also piggybacking or coming off of last week's series titled The Untapped Power of We. That was the name of the series. And that series was to help to frame our year, because the theme for our year is one vision, one voice. And the idea is that we will be a we people in a me culture. Okay, there is a cult of individuality in our world and even in the church, and there is a place for individual expression. So we're not suggesting that's not important, but in the scripture, we are called to a collective identity in Christ. And the spirit of that collective identity is different than the spirit of an individualized identity. There are blessings, there is favor, there is empowerment in our collective Christ identity that is not necessarily present in our individual relationship with Jesus. Of course, we went through all of that last week, last month, and we addressed a key question in that series from last month. We asked, who are we? The first 3 weeks, we talked about what that meant spiritually, but for the fourth and final week, we talked about what that meant sociologically. And let me expound a bit on sociology, just a bit. I know that's a term most of us know, some of us may not explicitly, but I'm going to borrow from the UNC College of Arts and Sciences sociology website here. They define sociology as, sociology is the study of human relationships and institutions, right? And I went and did a little bit of further research, did some Google AI overview review, and it talks about sociology as the field of sociology addressing human behavior, social change, and social life. In other words, sociology addresses all things social. Okay, so being one in Christ is both spiritual and social. Being one in Christ is both spiritual and social. There are those who would only focus on the spiritual side of things, which is noble, which is valid, and all those other kind of things, but we are human beings who live in this world, and we are social creatures. The social dynamic also has to receive attention. Some only deal with the social side and ignore the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing us together. We just sung a song talking about not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. We won't be one without the Holy Spirit. The world wants to bring us together to overcome our strifes and our difficulties and in the areas where we disagree, but it's going to require the power of the Holy Spirit for us to truly be one. We need the Holy Spirit. God, who is Lord of all, is interested in every aspect of our lives, both the spiritual and the social. Okay? Certainly, he's interested in those parts of our lives that affect our relationships with each other, which means that anything, we talked about this last week, anything that affects the relationship has to be discussed. Anything that affects the relationship has to be discussed. This is true in business. If you have a business relationship, let's get this contract worked out. If we're going to change the terms of the contract, we need to have a conversation, right? This happens in marriage. We talked about, if you're married, you got to talk about sensitive issues early and often, right? This happens with your parenting relationship, with your children. Anything affecting the relationship needs to be discussed. And because of that, we've got to talk about race. We broached the subject last week, but of course, we are a historically African-American church that in recent years has articulated an aggressive vision for multilingualism, an aggressive vision for local Latino community engagement, and a bold vision for future outreach to the local Asian-American community. And we talked about the unlikelihood of that happening here for many reasons. This is our bold vision, and at the same time, it is a vision that is unprecedented in this particular context. I'm going to quote a few things from a book I mentioned last week called Estranged Pioneers, Race, Faith, and Leadership in a Diverse World by a couple of sociologists. It's freshly published in 2024. I quoted some statistics from them. I'm going to repeat those statistics this morning to review and bring us all up to speed. So here are some facts that make this project, this path we're on, at least sociologically difficult, right? So fact number one, multiracial churches make up only 16% of all congregations in the U.S. That means that most churches are homogeneous racially, okay, 86, 84% of them, right? Fact number two, people of color only make up 16% of the people who lead multiracial churches. In other words, they are 16% of the 16%. Okay, now if we do that math, what we get is, fact number three, of all U.S. churches, only 2.5% of them are multiracial and led by a pastor of color. And that's all the people of color. That's Native American-led churches. That is Black-led churches. That is Latino-led churches. That is Asian American-led churches. So if we just isolate the churches multiracial led by African Americans, that's even a smaller percentage. And it continues, quoting this book here, says this, multiracial churches generally either start off racially diverse. That is, somebody plants a church and says they have a vision to be diverse, they have a vision to be multiracial, and they just start it that way. That's the common way for it to happen. The other move, multiracial churches generally either start off racially diverse or move from predominantly white to racially diverse. That is, the most common trajectory is for white congregations who are homogeneously white becoming more multiracial, okay? But rarely do churches move from predominantly Black or Asian or Hispanic to racially diverse. Rarely does this happen for sociological reasons. Okay? But that is exactly what we're doing here. And as far as I know, and I don't, you know, I'm going to email the sociologist who wrote this book to ask them, but as far as I know, this has never been done before. We don't quite know what you do in a situation like this. And if it is being done, they're probably figuring it out like us. So we talked about these statistics last week, and we evaluated this. And with that, we said there are two basic questions that are going to be asked in this specific scenario. That is, if this is so difficult, why are we doing this? Because it can sound very noble and, very holy, very Christian to say, let's go in a multiracial direction. But there's a reason why most churches aren't going in that direction, because it's just easier to lead churches when they're homogeneous. It's a homogeneous group. You have less preferences to accommodate, less opportunity for difficulty. It's just easier. And for some people, it actually is a better way for them to receive ministry. So people avoid this option. Now, we talked about the reasons why we are pursuing this option from a spiritual perspective, okay? I'm going to review some of that a little bit, okay? So that was the first question, why are we doing this? But the second question is, how will this benefit African Americans? Okay, how will this benefit African Americans? Now, we began to address that question. Well, we addressed the first question, or started to, last week, and I told you I was going to address the second question this week. And let me just say this. I know a question like that, like what's in it for Black folks, can sound like a selfish, kind of self-interested question, but it isn't. It's a real question. It's an important question that people need answered. And so I'm going to begin to answer or respond to that question. It's going to take me the whole series to get through it, but I'm going to respond to that question. But let me start off, first of all, by saying this in response to this idea, this question of what's in it for African Americans. First of all, let me just say, let's be mindful of our context. This is a time where African Americans are just hearing no at every place they can think of, right? Just any, whatever you think about DEI, okay, the sentiment is, we don't want you, we don't need you. That's how people feel, right? You know, when you have companies who 2020, they're like, we got you. You know, we love you. We're going to do whatever it takes. To turn so easily from such a deeply communicated conviction says a lot about what people's hearts actually are. Whether you agree with DEI or not, it's like you shouldn't be able to turn on a dime on something you said was important to you. Okay, they gotta be something better than all or nothing. Okay, so folks are just feeling that sentiment. Okay, and now my church is about to become less Black. Okay, come on, like what's going on now? Give me something. Okay, so these are real questions that we need to answer for African Americans, right, in this church. So first thing, let me just say this: having reservations about a multiracial church does not make you unchristian. It does not make you unethical. It does not make you a bad person, right? Because, like, as we said, there are sociological considerations that have to be considered and addressed practically. Secondly, even Jesus himself talks about the need to give consideration to the practical matters of a spiritual decision. He himself talks about that. Do you know he went around telling people to follow him, but he said, wait, you need to think about it first? Are you sure you want to do this? Jesus told people that, okay? And in one instance, he said, he used the analogy of a construction project. And he says this in the book of Luke, Luke 14, 28. He says this, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? He is talking about people following him. Did you count the cost? The demands placed upon your life, right? These are real considerations you must give if you are to follow me. So it's the same way with respect to this really noble, spiritual, godly vision to reach the nations, to move across a race, nation, to minister to people. It's a noble idea, but the sociological considerations have to be factored in, talked about, discussed, weighed out. The second statement I want to make regarding this. God cares about your cultural needs and wants to respond to them. They are not trivial. They are not less important. Just like he wants to make sure you eat, he wants to make sure your cultural needs are addressed. Why do I think that? Well, consider the statement that Jesus made concerning all of us. Matthew 10:30, he says this, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He is counting the hairs on your head. He cares about the mundane matters of your hair count. You think he cares about that and doesn't care about your culture? He cares about the things concerning you. Thirdly, what God is doing is not at the expense of African Americans specifically. This is what I mean by that. I don't mean that there won't be sacrifice. I told you at the beginning of the year, we're all gonna sacrifice. We're all gonna carry our cross. We're all gonna die to the flesh. We're all gonna make adjustments to be one in Christ. Yes. But what I'm saying is that you're not gonna be asked to carry the burden of this project while everyone else only benefits. I gotta tell you, this happens all the time in the world. Diversity projects that have black people on the picture, but they don't benefit from it. Happens all the time. Diversity projects that are inspired by, motivated by, and their presence brings funding to. They do the marching for, they do the organizing for, and then once people got the golden eggs, they forget the goose. All the time. So people have practical reasons to be suspicious about, even if it's a black man talking about it. They got questions. They got questions. And the final thing is this. This is my belief. We can be a church that addresses the cultural needs of African Americans and richly engages the diversity of the local community. It is possible, even though I ain't never seen it before. Amen. Guess what? Moses had never seen a parted sea before either. But one got parted. So then the question is, well, okay, how do we do this then? Sociologically. Of course, we know the scripture. I'm not trying to guilt you into this project and to beat you down with the scripture and say, you got to do this because Jesus said, without it really talking about the practical dynamics. Okay, we know what the Bible says about not allowing strife or jealousy or backbiting and malice to affect our relationships. We know that racial divisions and talking about them can foster that, which is why, again, why most churches are homogeneous, because it's just easier. I don't deal with that drama. I got drama. I don't want that drama. So for us to move forward in this direction, that a multi-racial project hosted by African Americans, we're gonna need fresh faith and fresh thinking. We need fresh faith and fresh thinking. So there's a few things regarding faith I gotta remind you of. You know, I like to watch ESPN and Stephen A. Smith. I like watching him, and I love it when he starts talking about various superstars. He'll talk about LeBron. He'll talk about Katie. He'll say, listen, Katie, you gotta remind everybody who you are. LeBron, you gotta remind everybody who you are. And sometimes God says, I gotta remind y'all who I am. I know what you can't do. Have you thought about what I can do? I'm just going to list some passages here that talk about God's power. Genesis 18:4 simply stated, is anything too hard for the Lord? Can you come up with one? Give me a scenario where you think it's too hard for me. Jeremiah echoes the same idea. Jeremiah 32:17, he says, Lord God, it is you. You made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Luke 18:27, but he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Mark 9:23, and Jesus said to him, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. What's difficult for us is not what's difficult for God. To see difficult things happen, we only need to believe. God's going to do his part. Our part is to trust. We've got to fight unbelief. You just hear the ideas like, I don't see how that's going to work. There, the unbelief is creeping in. The man who went to Jesus to have his son healed of epilepsy, he says, Jesus, help my unbelief. This is the prayer that some of you will have to pray for this project. Lord, I'm hearing the pastor. I don't know. Lord, help my unbelief. You've got to believe. This is the difference between those who make history and those who just watch history. We're making history in this. There's some things on the other side of this the world's never seen. And he's trying to decide if you're going to believe him now when it's not obvious that it's going to work. So we need fresh faith, but we need fresh thinking. Our thinking matters. And I'll open up with this statement regarding our thinking. Solving difficult problems requires thinking that's higher than the problem. Solving difficult problems requires thinking that's higher than the problem. Einstein put it this way, I'm quoting him, we can't solve problems by using the same kind of thinking we used when we created them. That's how we came up with E equals MC squared. It's how we came up with the theory of relativity. But God put it this way, Isaiah 55:8, we've read this several times in the last few weeks. Listen, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like us. He be talking to Jesus. They ain't like us. They ain't like us. Evaluating our thinking requires that we challenge our current assumptions. That's the rub. Thinking like the Lord requires that we challenge our current assumptions. And there's two of which I'd like us to rethink today or reimagine today. And there are two terms that are very common in our discussions today, given all that's going on. Two words. One is the word equality. And the second is the word privilege. Okay, so I'm just going to do a quick exercise here. I just want you to just call it out. Words and ideas, we'll start with equality, that you associate with the word equality. And I'll just list a few here, but just call it out and I'll write it on the board. Fairness. Same. Equal. Value. Equity. Culture. Anything else? Balance. Justice. Balance. Family. Say that again. Outcome. Thank you. Outcome. Okay, we'll stop. We can keep going, but this is a good list. Okay? Let's come. Words and ideas we associate with privilege.
Entitlement.
That didn't take long. That didn't take long. What else? Advantage. Easy. Promotion. Supposed to. White. Nepotism. Do you know who I am? Okay, we can keep going. We can keep going. Legacy, okay?
Funding.
Okay. Okay. All right. So we got all that there. Okay. And this is a great list. Okay. And this is pretty accurate in terms of what's in our culture. Okay. Now, I know there's different words, some positive, some negative. Okay. But if I were to try to distill this and try to communicate the collective wisdom, would you not agree that the collective wisdom is equality is good, privilege is bad? In that, if I call you privileged, it's not a compliment. I'm not complimenting you. There's some kind of shade when I call you privileged. Maybe directly or indirectly, what do I think about you if I think you're privileged? Versus somebody who's committed to equality, oh, you all good, you all right, I'm with you. Okay? So I want to evaluate these assumptions we have about these ideas. So first of all, I want to deal with equality, measuring the concept of equality against Scripture itself. So let's start with equality. There are any number of passages of Scripture that will affirm treating people the same. Let's list a few of them. They're not hard. Many of us know of them. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Being made in the image of God means that every person is due a basic level of dignity, no matter who they are, even people in prison. That's really important. Do you know why? Because when we give ourselves the license to treat people inhumanely, we become inhumane. We just do. So we just have to, as you did a terrible thing, that we need to just do terrible things to you, and you are going to be punished, but I'm not going to go for the juggler all the way, because at the end of the day, you are still a human being. And I got to stop. You know, it's unfortunate in recent years in politics, we have a wonderful, I think really one of the wonderful things about our country is the peaceful transfer of power. And a precedent has started with respect to the celebration of the transfer of power ceremony we have. So first, President Trump and his wife, they said, well, we're just not going to go to the ceremony. Okay. And then other people's like, well, if you're not going to go, I'm not going to your ceremony. Okay. And it's a small thing, but it's so symbolic that people you don't even like, I will sit there and watch you get commemorated to be president. That is such an important part of our country that we need to sustain a basic level of civility. We dragged out, we fought each other in the election and the whole nine, but I'm going to at least sit here as you become president to show that I still support my country, even if I don't like you. And that same principle applies to people being made in the image of God. They can do all kinds of things to you. People need to be addressed if they do criminal things. But at the end of the day, they are still human beings. They're still human beings. Right? Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Right? We owe each other love. Love for the Christian is not a feeling. It's an ethic. That means I place value on you, period. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, but for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Our status does not diminish, there's not rankings in the kingdom of God, right? With respect to these things in our lives, we are one in Christ Jesus. Romans 2:11 says that God shows no partiality. James 2:1 says, oh, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Another, when he was talking here, was specifically James was addressing the situation where there were rich people in the church and there were poor people in the church, and the rich people got the preferred seating and the poor people had to stand up. And James said, that's not right. So don't show partiality. So equality is endorsed by Scripture. And let me say this. We've got to distinguish between the principle of equality and equality in an absolute sense. In an absolute sense. Here's what I mean. It is true that every person, regardless of status, is owed a basic level of dignity, value, and respect. But and beyond that, God also customizes how we're treated based on our need. We are specifically encouraged to treat people differently, particularly as it pertains to evangelism and discipleship. Let's quote Jesus here as he talks about discipleship in the gospel. Matthew 28:19 says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, we've read this many times, and it's a kind of a wonderful scripture. It's a commission to go preach the gospel. But in the statement, think about it, go to all nations. Well, what's going to be required to do that? Every nation in the world? There's an unspoken assumption there that you're going to learn the language of the people in those nations. I'm sure, you know, Peter and James now didn't know every language. So they're going to have to change how they communicate the gospel based upon the nation they're in. They got to make adjustments. They can't just go speaking their language to a different country. They have to make some kind of changes to accommodate the cultural context. So clearly one adjustment we're going to make is language. Okay, got to learn the language of the nations. Okay, God affirms this in the birth of the church. He gives us a kind of a boost, right? On the day of Pentecost, when the church spontaneously learns how to speak human languages they didn't otherwise understand. So today you had an example of one application of the gift of tongues, where it was tongues, a heavenly language that only God knows. And then in this case, the same person is interpreting it. And sometimes God can use a different person to interpret it, but he's speaking to his people. Another application is God can give you the ability to speak a human language you didn't learn in school or don't otherwise know for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. If today we had visitors from China and all of a sudden I started speaking in Mandarin Chinese, and you know that would be the Holy Ghost, because you know I don't know Mandarin Chinese, at least not yet, right? And I just started expounding in scripture in the middle of my message, just start going in Chinese and then coming back to English. That's the Holy Ghost for making an adjustment, because there's someone else in the room that if I speak their language, they will be compelled to believe. We see this on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galatians? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And they go on to list all the different countries who are represented. And at the end, it says in verse 11, "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Think about the impact of that. Now, some of these folks, in my mind, this is a multilingual society, like Europe, like Asia, like Africa, where it's common, where the average person can speak 3-4 languages. So in some cases, the people who are hearing the language spoke, they understood other languages besides that one. But they're hearing their mother tongue spoke. Like, only people who know that are people in my tribe. And they know that. They got my attention. They got my, because they're speaking my language. They're speaking the way that I prefer to communicate, right? Paul uses this principle at a certain point when he is arrested unjustly. And there's a whole crowd, everybody's clamoring, they want to take him to jail, they want to kill him. And he's trying to say, hold on, let me say my piece. And then he notices who's in the crowd, and he says, oh, I'm gonna start speaking in Hebrew. I think it's going to give me an edge, right? And we're going to read it here. Acts chapter 21, verse 40, he says this. "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people." He's trying to talk to them because they're trying to kill him. And he said, hey, hold on, let me get my peace. "And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language." Now look at the next, very next verse in the next chapter, or two verses later, Acts 22, verse 2. It says, "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet." They knew other languages, but he picked the one that would best convey, that would best make it possible for them to listen to him. They responded differently when he spoke their language. Now, y'all hear me speak Spanish every week. I mean, it's not perfect, and I'm not fluent yet, but it makes a difference. It may not be everything, but it's something. And some people, when they hear me speak that way, they take me more seriously than if I was just speaking in English. That you don't have it all ready to go for us, but I can tell that you're serious about committing to us in terms of pastoring us, discipling us, and you're willing to go the distance in us receiving ministry when you speak someone's language. But here's the other thing. Language is not just words, it's culture. I'm going to quote again from this, from the researchers in their book. They're interviewing an African-American female pastor who is leading a multiracial church, and they're interviewing her and they're talking about her. And she expounds on the idea of language also being culture. She says this, they say this, Pastor K's multicultural competency is reflected in everything from her preaching to her counseling. It is also evident in her ability to easily color switch. Now, most of us use the word code switch, but she uses the term color switch, okay? And connect with a variety of people, whether at staff meetings, board meetings, or at the pulpit. She says this, I switch colors often. I'm fluent in white male speak, academy speak, black woman playful speak, pound cake and champagne speak. I speak Spanish and German. Pastor K not only speaks multiple languages, she is also multivocal and versed in multiple cultures and communities. Even when you're translating something, they're not even getting the exact words. Because if you've ever learned another language, there's not always a direct translation, so you have to kind of change the concept slightly so they get what you're saying. There are cultural dynamics. Now, language is just one aspect of the cultural adjustments needed for effective evangelism and discipleship. Paul expounds on this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. He says, listen, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He has made himself a servant that he might win more of them. He has made himself a servant so he can more win more people to Christ. So the question is, how is he serving people? What is he doing to serve that is causing them to be one to Christ? Well, he explains it to us. Verse 20, well, to the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law. Now, I'm not under the law myself, but to them, I'm under the law. I relate to them in such a way that they feel like I'm one of them, right? That I may win those under the law. Now, to those outside the law, I become as one outside the law. Now, I'm not necessarily outside the law myself, but as far as I'm concerned, in terms of relating to them, they feel like I'm connected to their experience. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak. That I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means, I may save some. And I can't save everybody, but I'm going to try. Amen. Good word. I'm going to try. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. Why do we have to make adjustments in ministry sociologically and for culture? Why? For the sake of the gospel. Some people won't be one any other way if we don't make adjustments. All right. Listen, the reality is we're a predominantly black church in a community that's not predominantly black. It is what it is. Black people only make 4% of people within a reasonable driving distance of this church. So for us to do any kind of local ministry automatically means cross-racial engagement. It is what it is. But it's not just it. I'm saying that at the same time, I know it's providential. God put us here in Whittier. And let me tell you something. There was a church here before us that was not much like, it was very much like us, except they were predominantly white. Okay? And they had a whole season of, man, they thrived. They would have buses of people coming in here. And this was popping back in the 70s and the 80s and what have you. And then they got through, the community started to change. And I don't know all the details between their split, but one group said, we ain't changing, we staying here. And that's how we got the church. So that's how we bought the church from them. They didn't last too long. The other church left and they thriving. Because they said, we gonna change with the times. Community change, we changing. Whoo, is it possible that there is a assignment for this geographical location? Whoever is here is gonna come to this crossroads. What you gonna do when that happens? Are you going to, like, stay in the same place? Or are you going to accept the call for the global vision? We got history to let us know what happens when we're resistant to what God is calling us. The geography is prophesying to us about what our calling is. So, yes, effective evangelism and discipleship require that we are attentive to the sociological realities of our ministry context. This means that we will not always treat everyone equally in an absolute sense. Because each group's sociological needs are different. Practically speaking, that means I will pastor people differently. Now, that sounds bad in your mind, but think about it. You got kids. Some of you got kids. Some of you got more than one. was always a challenge. Well, if you know, why didn't you give me four presents? Why she got three and I got four? You don't even like the fourth prayer. Why? You don't even care about it. You only care about it because I gave it to them. And you want it to be equal. You make it equal for their emotional peace, but not because they actually need the same amount. Every kid needs something different. They got different personalities. But the minute, you didn't give me this and all this kind of stuff. Listen, you want them to grow to a point where they can mature, where they can recognize y'all are different. That's why we parent you differently. You ever had the birthday party for the kid and they young and then the other one crying because they don't get a gift? It's like, it's not your birthday. It's not your birthday. Not your birthday. Not your birthday. You got to get a gift for the sibling. We did that for a few years. You got to get the brother, the brother gift, the brother of the birthday boy. Got to get a gift too for a few years to help him out until he grows and say, listen, we're favoring your brother because it's his day. Your day is coming. It ain't right now, but it's coming. And that's no slight against you. Come on, oldest child, middle child, youngest child, what you gonna do? It just is what it is. Your oldest child just is what it is. It is what it is. You a youngest child, it is what it is. Middle child, it is what it is. That's never gonna be equal. It's never going to, it's not possible. When your parents had one child, all their time could be to you. When you got two, that same amount of time gotta be split by two. When you got three, you got that same amount of time gotta be split by three people. You can't get the same experience. But you have to understand how God has uniquely created you, and God will minister to you based on your path and your journey. So yes, this is a season of favor for the Latino community at Zoe Center. I am favoring them, but it's going to benefit everybody. That's what we have to understand. Listen. Pandemic came, everybody going online with their churches, you can see who really rocking is people who not rocking. And you see, man, they really doing some stuff, man. And everybody's scrambling to trying to make sure their church survives during the pandemic. Let me copy what they doing. Let me copy what they doing until you realize some people are just favored by the Lord in a certain area. You're not going to duplicate that. I don't care how much strategy you have. They just got God's favor. Bless them, pray for them, and God's going to favor you differently or at a different time. And instead of having a spirit of jealousy and competition, and you feeling inferior because somebody else what is blessed and favored. Just allow for that. Guess what? When you are the host of a multiracial project, it comes with some special situations for you. There's some privilege that comes with that. It's the same thing at white churches. They just don't say it. It's the same thing. Okay, it's the same thing. In fact, I was just reading about a Filipino church that is also has a multiracial vision. It's the same thing. The whoever is the host, the default thinking, the default musical expression is them. They the oldest child. It come with privilege and it come with responsibility. It come with blessings and it come with burden. That means to African Americans, because you in the majority, I expect you to be more mature about this. If you get slighted, let it go. Because you know how it is when you in the minority in another institution and you expect them to go out of their way. Well, you know, and you feel bad, you know, when you go into a situation where somebody else is the majority. It's like, well, we don't even got that much going on. How you mad at us? How you mad at us? And that's the same thing people who aren't African-American will say to us, because they say, like, listen, y'all are the default situation. Now, they may not say that out loud, but they think it just like you think when you're in a white institution. But the reality is that God is doing something bigger. Your hosting responsibilities do come with certain things in terms of privilege, but they come with certain things in terms of responsibility to be a good host. And I know they don't treat you like that when you're in their space. I know that. You ain't necessarily getting the same, but listen, it's better to do it God's way. What you sow, you reap. I'm almost done here. Now, I know there's some other questions. What about other groups I've not named? There's countless history months, national holidays. Why Latinos and Asians specifically, and why in that order? I'm going to talk about all that next week into our next parts of our series, but I'm going to end on this. We talked about equality. We didn't talk about privilege. Our modern concepts of equality make us despise privilege. But that mentality does not make room for the concept of favor, which is a biblical concept. Favor comes from God and from people. The reality of favor requires that we rethink privilege, because favor is a form of privilege. It's not partiality in the way the scripture says, don't be partial, because when God favors people, it's for a redemptive purpose. It's for a redemptive purpose. If I use it in basketball terms, if somebody got the hot hand, give them the ball. Give them the ball. They can't miss. We all gonna win. We all gonna get the tip. Give them the ball. And some God just favors people, individuals and groups. Roll with it. Roll with it. You gonna, if it's from God, so you have to have the maturity and the discernment to know it's Him. Everybody whose privilege is not favored by God. But in some cases, it is. And it's like, that's God on that person. Let me not. What did God say to Abraham? If they bless, they can't curse you. If they curse you, I'm cursing them. What did Balaam say? Listen, I can't curse what God has blessed. They're favored. But it seems to you that they got something you ain't got, and you jealous, and just calm down. He got you too, in a different way at a different time. God favored Joseph, and his brothers were jealous. They didn't know this little boy, that their father, he just had it on him. Yeah, his father was favoring him. Yeah, but so did the jailer, so did Pharaoh. He was favored to save his family, to save the Jews, to save the world, because Jesus was going to be born through that family. So he had to give favor to Joseph. And they clobbered him, not knowing he was going to be the reason they was going to be able to eat. So in light of this conversation about favor, our series is going to take on this concept here within the concept of a spiritual principle of favor we find in the Beatitudes. It says this, and I'm almost done here. Matthew 5:3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to expand on that next week, but there's a principle of favor in there. And this is particularly timely for African Americans, many of whom feel particularly unfavored. But let me tell you something. The challenges we're facing today, you need the favor of the Lord. It's unfortunate in what seemed like a new civil rights movement in 2020, George Floyd. Some of the loudest voices around the civil rights movement were saying, at that time, we don't need the church. We don't care about y'all. All y'all do is pray. You don't do nothing. Let me tell you something. You ain't gonna make no traction if you don't seek the Lord. I'm telling you. People acting like they got through slavery and Reconstruction and God didn't have no hand in it. He wasn't involved. He didn't help you. He wasn't involved. He didn't know. God's saying, you forgot about me. It used to be, and I'm going to tell you, listen, I said it last service. When I was an undergraduate at UCLA, I would go around preaching the gospel. I would spread it. I would talk to anybody. I don't care what color, race, whatever you are. I would just go up to you and say, do you know Jesus? And one time I went to this guy, and he's about 30-something years old, African-American man. I went up to him. I said, do you know Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior? And he looked at me and said, brother, I'm a 33-year-old black man. You really think I don't know Jesus? You think I don't know about Jesus? I said, are you right? You're right. I gave him my speech anyway, okay? But guess what? You can't say that today. Just being black don't mean you love the Lord. Don't mean you have church exposure. Black folk gotta be evangelized today. They sure do. You can't make that assumption. They need Jesus. And by coming back to the only one who has had our back, everybody turned against us. Government, Target, but the Lord has always been here for us. You better seek the Lord where He can be found and get His favor. And when God's favor is on you, can't nobody stop. Target can't stop you. And on that note, let's honor our Lord.